A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a notice written above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last.
So we conclude this morning our series looking at six individuals in Luke's Gospel who had one-to-one encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what amazing assortment of individuals they've been. We started with a fisherman called Simon, who was called to follow Christ and to become Peter, one of his right-hand men. Then we looked at the Roman centurion, a man of authority, who recognized the authority of Christ and turned to him for help when his servant was taken seriously ill. We then looked at the despised tax collector, Zacchaeus, having his life changed by meeting the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. And 2 weeks ago, there was the poor widow of Nain, who, having already lost her husband, has now lost her only son, and to whom Christ showed the depth of his compassion. Last week, we saw Christ showing grace towards a prostitute who was brought from darkness into light and responded with so much love towards the Lord Jesus. And finally, this morning, we look at the brief encounter between the Saviour of the world hanging on a cross and a wretched criminal being crucified alongside him. Had we the time, we could have included at one end of the social spectrum a leper cast out by society, a blind beggar, a woman crippled for 18 years, at the other end, a ruler of the synagogue, a prominent Pharisee, a rich young ruler, and so on and so on. All sorts and conditions of humankind having one-to-one encounters with Christ and having their lives changed. Luke shows us in his gospel that Jesus is there for all of us, ready to meet each and every one of us, whoever we are, whatever we do, just where we are, and to bring his light and his life into our lives. You know, we're quick to classify and evaluate people by their sex, by their age, by their social class, by their status in society, by their employment, by their bank balance, by their intellectual ability, by their achievements, by their talents. But whatever labels we use for ourselves or other people's, the message of the Gospels is clear. Jesus Christ is for each one of us. He was revolutionary in his dealings with men and women equally, and in being prepared to meet and welcome all ages, from babies and toddlers upwards. He made no distinctions in those he would help, between the rich and the poor, between the powerful in society and the weak. He had time for the outcasts and the disadvantaged, as well as the influential and the prominent. What an amazing Saviour, from whom no one is excluded because of who they are. And none of us, and none of our friends or colleagues either. You know how easily we write people off and we think, oh, Christian faith isn't for them. Well, these one-to-one encounters with Christ, they've got to encourage us and challenge us. Tell us quite clearly, no one is too rich, too clever, too simple, too sinful, too religious, too worldly, too busy, too clever, too young, too old, too important, too insignificant, too late to need Jesus Christ and to be able to meet him, to have a one-to-one encounter with him and to welcome him into their lives. And so at the end of the series, we come to what must surely be the most astounding encounter recorded in the Gospels. The crucified criminal that we've just read about in Luke chapter 3, verses 32 to 43. If you have it open, it will help. And we're just going to talk through, to begin with, the account that we have here in God's Word. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, are also led out with Jesus to be executed. Just as Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 53, verse 12, when he poured out his life unto death, he would be numbered with the transgressors. 1, 2, 3. Luke calls them criminals. Matthew and Mark refer to them as robbers or thieves. But under Roman law, apparently theft would not have been sufficient grounds for death by crucifixion. So it seems likely that these men were more than just thieves, probably involved in insurrection like Barabbas. And it's quite likely, I reckon, that the original plan was that Barabbas would be crucified along with them. Three criminals, side by side on their crosses. But Barabbas was set free. Jesus took his place. And there are just two other men led out with Christ to be crucified. And Luke is very careful in the way he uses the word other here. It means that they are other in the sense of different. They're different. They are criminals. Jesus isn't. And they come to the place called the Skull, we read. In Latin, that's Calvaria, and hence the name Calvary that we sometimes use for this place, outside the city walls where the Lord and these two other men were crucified. And we read Jesus is crucified here along with the two criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Luke's attention to detail again. And this, as we can imagine, would have been the most awful, painful way to die. Nails through the hands and feet, the weight of the body pulling down on the nails, causing intense pain, and the whole body descending into the depths of torment and excruciating agony, the strength gradually sapping, with unconsciousness, the longed for but seemingly unattainable release as the hours drag on and on. And yet even now, in the midst of his suffering, the Lord Jesus shows the depth of his love and mercy. And he shows that he's suffering turmoil in his heart as well as his body. We read he looks upon those who brought him to this place and he cries out, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And the hours pass and the scorching sun moves across the sky and the three crucified men are aware of their callous captors dividing up the clothes of Jesus by casting lots. And they see the heartless people who stand around watching, both the common people from the city and even the rulers, sneering at Jesus, mocking him, piling on the agony of the suffering. He saved others, they mock. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And they see the soldiers join in with the mockery. offering him wine vinegar when he cries out for some relief from the searing thirst. If you're the king of the Jews, they laugh, save yourself. And the two criminals look across at the man Jesus. They see his tender but tormented face dripping with blood from the mocking crown of thorns thrust upon his head. And above him, nailed to the cross, they see a written notice. This is the king of the Jews. And one of them sneers at him and joins in with the mocking crowd, adding his personal contribution to the suffering of Christ, hurling insults at him. Ha! Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebukes him. Don't you fear God? He says. And the sense is, even you? Even you in the situation you're in, don't you fear God? In the situation that we find ourselves in, hanging here without hope, waiting to die, do you still not fear God? And he says, we're being punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then, painfully, we can imagine him turning his throbbing head through 180 degrees and looking at Jesus. Jesus, a pathetic, bruised, bleeding, wretched man, close to death himself. And we read the criminal speaks these remarkable words. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we can imagine struggling now to get the words out with his cracked lips and his desiccated tongue. Jesus replies to the criminal. And they are words that will forever offer hope and confidence to everyone who dies trusting in the Lord Jesus. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Even at the point of his greatest weakness, as his physical life seeps out of his dying body, our loving Lord Jesus finds the strength of will, the depth of compassion, and the word of authority to bring his grace and mercy to a sinner. You will be today with me in paradise. That criminal had been dragged that morning to the place of the skull, facing an awful, hopeless, cruel death, his life on earth over. But there he met Jesus, the Saviour, suffering and dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and he received that promise. You will be today with me in paradise. And it's a fourfold promise. Let's look closely at what Christ, in his mercy, promises to this dying criminal. First, he says, you will be. Future tense. This man had been sentenced to death. He thought his life was over. And within a few hours, he and his fellow criminal and this other man hanging between them would all be dead. It would all be over, finished, the end. But Jesus, the Son of God, turns to him and says, you will be. You have a future. You have a future in eternity with me that starts today. He would die, this man. Yes, he would die. Along with his companion, his worn-out mortal body would be thrown into a criminal's grave to rot. But this is not the end for him. As does every Christian believer, he has a you will be that has been made available by the Son of God, who is at that moment dying to bring him eternal life. The most familiar verse in the Bible, in John's Gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. Remember how Jesus said those words to Mary and Martha when they were faced with the death of their brother Lazarus? How he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And that's what this little phrase means to this crucified criminal. When Jesus says, You will be. It's amazing, isn't it? You will live, even though you die. And this is the truth that we assert with conviction and confidence and reassurance at every Christian funeral service. He who believes in Jesus will be. They will live, even though they die. How amazed this criminal must have been to hear those little words, "You will be." In the Greek text, I have to confess, it is actually just one word. But it is the word of Christ coming with all his authority and with power to effect what is promised. You will be. And secondly, Christ promises, you will be with me. The promise is to be with Christ. The future life is eternal life with him. For the Christian believer, this is the hope that we have that sustains us in the toils and troubles of our life here on earth. The joyful truth that enlightens the darkness of the prospect of death. That we will be one day with Christ. Paul the Apostle felt this so deeply that he said to the church in Philippi that it was as though he was torn between remaining alive in this body so that he could go on serving the church, or departing this life to be with Christ, which will be better by far. With Christ. To the church at Corinth, Paul wrote about the prospect of being away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, of course, Christ is with us now, as he promised by his Holy Spirit, living in the hearts of believers. We are with him now, day by day. But this being with Christ, for all that it means to us and for all the joys and reassurances it brings us, it is inevitably limited by the constraints of our earthly existence. And it is a mere foretaste of what awaits us when we leave this mortal body to go to be with Christ. And in this brief moment on the cross, this is the promise the crucified criminal receives from the Son of God. You will be with me. And you will be with me today. For those who trust in Christ, for this criminal, to die is to be with Christ today. Now, of course, we cannot understand everything about this, how all this works. How the time scales of this world and the time scale of eternity, how they relate to each other. But these are the words of Christ, "You will be with me today." The criminal is not heading for some state of unconsciousness or even a state of purgatory, some kind of heavenly waiting room where he will have to wait until sometime in the future he will finally meet up with Christ. The promise is, "You will be with me today." And I see no reason to take this in any other way than that. It's quite clear. You will be with me today. As Paul put it, that to die will be to be with Christ. We have the reassurance that those we love, if they die trusting in Christ, are with Christ, conscious of his presence, living with him in some way that maybe we cannot fathom, but with Christ today. Now, more tricky for an amateur theologian like me is the fourth part of the promise. You will be with me today in paradise. This raises loads of questions. Where is that, you may ask? Is paradise the same as heaven or what? Well, I'm going to take refuge in the fact that on the one occasion that the Apostle Paul used the word paradise in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks of inexpressible things and things that God does not yet choose to reveal to us, that he does not permit us to know. So we should not expect to be able to answer all our questions about this. So I think it's best here to focus on what the word would have conveyed to the man to whom it was spoken. The Greek word paradisos comes from an old Persian word, and it stood for one of those beautifully arranged, peaceful Persian gardens. And so, For example, the word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament whenever the word garden is to be translated into Greek. So, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, for example, where we read that the Lord had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, the Hebrew word for garden there, when it's translated into Greek, is paradisos. And here the man and the woman were in a beautiful, peaceful, perfect place, with the tree of life in the center. And they were in the presence of God, and they were able to communicate with God, and also they had work to do. So it seems a fair assumption that this is a picture of what Christ was promising to this criminal. Paradisos appears in only one other place in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, where Christ promises, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And that clearly makes a connection with the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And it identifies paradise as a privileged life, beyond or outside of the physical world as we know it. And this is what the word paradise would have meant to the criminal, the dying criminal, who heard Christ speak that word. It would have been for him the promise of being in a place beyond this world, outside of the constraints of this life, a place of perfect and utter blessing and delight, and a place to be with Christ. And so the criminal died with this assurance, "You will be with me today in paradise." It's instructive to look carefully at what went on that led to this criminal receiving this promise from the Saviour. The obvious point to make first is that it wasn't something that he had earned by living a good life. The promise from Christ came without any requirement to jump through moral or religious hoops. The criminal would not get the opportunity to repay those from whom he had stolen. He was not baptized before he died. He was not received into membership of a sound evangelical church. He had not attended a catechism class or an alpha course or a better course. The promise was not dependent on any of these things. He could do absolutely nothing to try to earn his salvation, other than to plead to Jesus and to accept his grace. Quickly, six elements in what the criminal said. First, he turned away from his fellow criminal. "Don't you fear God?" he calls out when he hears the other man joining in with the mocking and the insults. He dissociates himself from those who mock Christ. And we do well to note that this will always be involved in turning to Christ, to be prepared to turn away from the world and its values, a world which increasingly chooses to mock and scorn our Saviour, to laugh at the Son of God and to deride those who follow Jesus. Our criminal here, our man, is prepared to stand against the prevailing opinions and attitudes. Second, notice how he recognizes and confesses his own sinfulness and guilt. "We're being punished justly," he says, "for we are getting what our deeds deserve." And this in a way sums up the situation for everyone who dies without Christ. The wages of sin is death, Paul wrote to the Romans. This is what our lives lived without God's forgiveness earns for us. Death without hope. It's our wages. But the gift of God is eternal life, and this comes through Christ, who died for us. He was the righteous one dying for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And so the dying Saviour does that. He brings this man to God, the man who recognises his own sin. But the third thing he does, this criminal, having recognised his own unrighteousness, he sees a glimmer of hope in Christ as the righteous one. "This man has done nothing wrong," he declares. Nothing wrong. Whatever it was this man was dying for, this man Jesus, he wasn't being punished for his own sins. He has done nothing wrong, he says. So the unrighteous man turns to the righteous man, Jesus, who, as surely the criminal could not have realized, was even at that moment bearing his sin on the cross and dying for him to bring him to God. And then there's the fourth part of his response. It's amazing. He looks at this apparently hopeless, helpless, defeated man dying unjustly on a Roman cross, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognizes the kingship of Jesus, that he will have a kingdom. He shows that he believes that there is more to come beyond the graves that await their bodies, that Jesus will one day reign in a kingdom. That these words written above his head, "the King of the Jews," are not an empty, ironic summing up of his failure, but an unintended prophecy of his future triumph. In saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he makes a huge statement of faith in Jesus, a realization of his sovereign authority, his power to help him in his desperate situation. And fifthly, let's just notice the simple and obvious thing that in his desperation, he does pray to Jesus. He pleads for the help of Jesus. He puts his eternal destiny into his hands. And lastly, let's notice that he does this with humility. All he asks is that Christ will remember him. He's got nothing to offer. He's got no case to argue. It's just, "Jesus, remember me." And Christ replies, "I tell you the truth." And surely the man will now die with this assurance in his heart, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So maybe in this last encounter, this brief encounter with Jesus, we have a blueprint for finding new life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. We have to dissociate ourselves from the mocking, cynical world. We must recognize our own sinfulness, our guilt before God, and then see in Christ the perfect, sinless Son of God, the righteous one, the one who dies for the unrighteous to bring us to God, and to believe in him as the one who has the sovereign power, the authority to bring us into his kingdom, and then to turn to him in prayer and in humility reach out for the mercy and the grace that he will give to those who come to him. And finally, let's notice that there are two criminals here, but only one is saved. One goes to his death with the assurance of the words of his Saviour resounding in his head and in his heart. "You will be with me today in paradise." And the other dies bitter, cynical, without hope. Both men had been equally close to Christ, one on his right, one on his left, equidistant from the Saviour of the world. Both had been there on the crosses with him for 6 hours. Both had been observers of all the events of that day. Both had heard what Christ had said. Both had seen how he had responded to the mockery and the injustice. Both were sinners in need of forgiveness. Both were suffering the same agony and facing the same death for the same crimes. But one died in his sin, as he had lived, hardened, unrepentant, shutting God out of his life, bitter and unbelieving. And the other repented, believed, cried to Jesus for mercy, and was saved. To be with Christ that day in paradise. And I have to say that each one of us here this morning has heard the same truth, the same gospel, the same message of hope for sinful men and women. We are equidistant from the Saviour. And maybe there are some who have not yet in their hearts responded to Christ in faith and called out to him for mercy. And if that is you, will you be the one who leaves this service unrepentant, unchanged, still keeping Christ at a distance? Or will you be the one who turns his head through 180 degrees, away from what the world offers, towards Jesus the Saviour, in repentance and faith, so that you can leave this morning with the assurance of forgiveness, eternal life, and a place in the kingdom of Jesus. All it takes is a one-to-one encounter with Jesus. Amen.